Are we there yet? You remember that phrase? For some of you, that phrase will bring back kind of fond memories. Other of you, kind of painful recent memories. Are we there yet? I asked that question often as a child traveling with my parents, even when I knew we weren't nearly there yet. It's a question that we don't just ask in childhood on road trips. It's the question that can stay with us, as adults. In your life, are you there yet? As you think about your life and how it's progressing, are you there yet? Or when is it that you think or hope that you will arrive? We can live life looking for the next step or the next stage to be the one when we will arrive. I've done this, I'm only 42, but I've done this my whole life. When you can look to marriage, where marriage will be the thing. And then you get married and it's good, but you begin to look to kids. It's kids. When your kids are young, you can look to when they're older. When they're older, you can look till they graduate. Then you can maybe think it's grandkids or it's retirement. We can live life as those who are almost there, or those who are not there yet, waiting to arrive, whether it's a stage of life or whether it's fixing your life, fixing yourself, fixing your family, fixing your parents, fixing your kids, fixing your spouse, that we're on the verge of fixing things, and we gotta fix things. Exodus chapter 23 addresses this directly and indirectly. As God speaks to his people who have just received the law, the Ten Commandments and their explanation and implication, God turns their attention towards the promised land that they have been preparing for and speaks to them about who they are. They're pilgrims. They're pilgrims. And God calls them to live as pilgrims. And a pilgrim life is significantly different from the life that we are promised, are offered, are ushered into today by our education system, by advertising, by the promises of this world, and even by the promises of many churches. What we're offered is not the pilgrim life, but a promise that we're almost there yet. Just give a little more. Do a little more. And you'll arrive. And what God says to us next is chapter 23 is maybe not as exciting in its promise of arriving, but it's a relief. So if you would look with me at Exodus chapter 23, we're going to begin in verse 13, and we are going to read all the way through verse 33, okay? Exodus chapter 23, beginning in verse 13. Pay attention to all that I have said to you, and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. Three times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. As I commanded you, you shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib, and in it you came out of Egypt. None of you shall appear before me empty-handed. You shall keep the feast of harvest, of the first fruits of your labor, or what you sow in the field. You shall keep the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor. Three times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the fat of my feast remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and to the Hittites and to the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites and the Canaanites and the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out before you in 1 year, lest the land becomes desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little I will drive them out from before you, until you have increased and possessed the land. And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the wilderness to the Euphrates. For I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Let's pray. God and Father, we ask that which seems ridiculous. God, we ask that which also seems too much. We ask, God, that you would speak to us. That you would do what only you can do. By the power of the Holy Spirit, that you'd speak into our hearts and our minds and our souls. There are places where we are numb. There are places where our souls are almost dead. There are places where we are confused and lost. And there are places where we are hard-hearted and stubborn. We ask, God, that by your Holy Spirit, that you would speak, that we would hear what you want us to hear. And not just intellectually, but more than that. Not just emotionally, we need more than that. God, we ask, God, that you would find us with your word. God, we ask not because we have deserved it. We ask not because we think we have earned the right to hear from you. We ask, God, that you would speak to us because you've promised you would. That all who seek would find, that all who knock, the door would be open to them. That you will not turn away the repentant, even though their sins are big. So as we come to you this morning, would you be to us like the father of the prodigal son, who is running towards us to restore us? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you are visiting with us this morning, you might be thinking, how on earth, or what on earth are you doing with Exodus 23? Hopefully, if you've been here with us or you're part of Church of the Redeemer, we've been in Exodus long enough for you to say, okay, this is bizarre and weird, and I've got no idea what God is saying in here. I am intrigued about goats and their milk, though, this morning. The Word of God speaks to us. Sometimes, if not often, it requires work. All of God's word is given to us today, including the book of Exodus. So even though we are not camping in tents in the Sinai Peninsula, heading into a land that we are about to invade, God's word still speaks to us. I want us to look for a moment at just the beautiful promises that are in this passage, to put yourself in the position of those who first heard them. Now look at verse 31. I'm not going to give a geography lesson, but in verse 31, God promises that while he will set their borders. Let me just say, without getting the map out and the laser pointer, that this is a big piece of land. That what God promises them is expansive. That there is fertile territory here. That what God is giving them is not the fire sale or, you know, some land out in Nevada. It's not any offense to Nevada, but you know the phrase, you know, anyway. What God is promising to them is beautiful and good and big. And it's prime real estate. And as they have just come out of slavery, knowing for generations the promise to Abraham, but for 430 years living as slaves, God promises them he's going to give them this big and beautiful piece of land. Can you put yourself in their shoes? Having lived what they have lived and hearing God promise, I will give you this big and beautiful land from here to here, from here to here, I'll give it to you. And then look back at verse 25. It's not just physical land that God is promising. You shall serve the Lord your God, verse 25, and he will bless your bread and your water. And I will take sickness away from you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land, and I will fulfill the number of your days. God is promising to them a rich life. When you enter into this land, I will bless your bread and your water. All that you eat and all that you drink, you will not want. And other places, God refers to it as a land flowing with milk and honey. And it's not just physical provision, it's also physical preservation. None shall miscarry or be barren in the land. I'll fulfill the number of your days. God speaks to them about a land of promise and pregnancy without disappointment and grief. A land where things will be fulfilled. Now these people know that there is a little obstacle, and that the land is already inhabited. And as they hear this promise from God, they've got to be thinking about, okay, we're not an army, and there's a whole bunch of people who already live there. And God speaks to that perpetually in this passage. Now look at verse 27. I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. They got obstacles to this rich life. They got obstacles to achieving it, to entering into it. And God says to them, what? I will take care of your obstacles. What you will see is the backs of their heads as they run away. And they will do that because I will go before you. I will take care of the obstacles. It's a beautiful promise. And they're on the verge. They're on the verge of entering into it. They're not that far away. I don't know if they can actually see the promised land from where they are, but they're not that far away. Now, if you know your biblical history, as enticing and as compelling and as beautiful as this picture is, you know they didn't enter into it. They spent a generation wandering in the wilderness because they wouldn't enter into the promised land. There's not an adult living who heard these words who got to enter into the promised land. Because they disobeyed God. They wouldn't enter into the promised land. It was too much, too scary. They didn't think God could pull it off. And then beyond that, once they got into the land, they never really quite even fulfilled the boundaries of the land. For a little time, perhaps, during the reign of Solomon, Generations and generations and generations later, they got close. But then, as you know, if you know your biblical history, after Solomon or in the midst of Solomon, it fell apart. The obstacles, the people that God promised to drive out, they remained for too long, not just a year, because the people of God didn't have confidence to drive them out. And we can enter into this experientially, not just historically or academically, thinking about what happened to them. If you're a follower of Christ, you understand this. The promises of the gospel. The promises of God in the church, in community, and His kingdom. The promise of His presence, of harmony, of beauty, of love, of togetherness, of progress, of conquering sin. We have these beautiful, beautiful promises, and we can understand what the Israelites experienced. Because we don't enter into all these promises. They're not all fully real for us. We know disappointment, frustration, isolation, loneliness, incompleteness. If you're not a Christian this morning, and you're not sure if you're a Christian, regardless of whether you're sure or where you are, you can identify with this too. Maybe not in your relationship with God directly, but with life. Where the life that you thought you would have when you were a child, it probably hasn't come fully to fruition. Who you would be, what you thought life would do for you, what you would get back, how you would be treated by other people, how your relationships would work, how your vocation would go, how your home or your apartment would be. You also know the reality of unfulfilled expectations and things that feel like broken promises. So what does the Word of God do for us here? Though we look at the Word of God and say, okay, it's nice. It's idealistic. It's beautiful. But it's really not practical, really not relevant, and really not to be taken that seriously. It's a beautiful picture, but it's not real. It's a beautiful picture, but it doesn't really impact my life Monday through Saturday. It says this stuff, calls us to this stuff, but you know, you don't really have to do that. It's not really very real. It's not how life works. Or we can look at Scripture and we can say, you know what? I'm done with it. Pointless, useless, disappointing. And we can give up. So it's just not true. Doesn't pass the experiential test. It's not true. God's Word places us in that tension. It doesn't run away from it. It doesn't seek to hide from it. It doesn't give us kind of garbage, nonsense, smooth sounding excuses. It doesn't explain things away. But what we face here in this tension is the reality of who we are. The people of God are pilgrims. The people of God then are pilgrims, and the people of God now are pilgrims. And that can be freeing, but it also brings a tension with us because we want to get it right. We want to arrive. We want to fix it. If it's not going to be fixed now, we have a date or a stage when it'll be right then. And as much as God's Word speaks to us about the beauty of His promises, and what community and the church and Christianity will look like, He also makes clear to us that we're pilgrims. What on earth does it mean to be a pilgrim? For those of you who have read or had read to you Pilgrim's Progress as a child, you get images flashing up that are a little surreal or strange. What does it mean for you to be a pilgrim? What does it mean for me to be a pilgrim? What does it mean for us to be pilgrims? Exodus 23 addresses a lot with regard to that, much we're not going to get into this morning. I am not going to explain to you the goats and milk right now. We will get to that in our daily devotions next week that you can download from the website. There's a lot in here that I'm not going to address or explain because I want to get to some core things. What does it mean to be a pilgrim? Well, we get right into it in verse 14, actually. Look at verse 14. 3 times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. They're not in the promised land yet, but God is telling them 3 times a year there's going to be a feast. We're not going to get into all of the details of all of the feasts. Just very briefly, there's 3. Verse 14, in the springtime, talks about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's a week-long celebration where they're going to remember their salvation from Exodus. They're going to remember how they didn't have time to for their bread to rise. Also, like our confession of sin this morning that Corey put together points out, they're going to be sweeping yeast out of their homes to remind them of the presence of sin and how their lives need to be cleared from sin. And they're going to celebrate in the springtime for all together in God's presence. They're going to come to Jerusalem. Then verse 16 tells us about the Feast of the Harvest. Right as they are bringing in the harvest, at the beginning of busy season, okay? Right as things are ready to be harvested, they are going to stop and are going to celebrate. They're going to celebrate to God with a lot of grain. 50 days after the harvest starts, they're going to celebrate the Feast of Weeks. That's part of this harvest celebration. Then about 7 months after the first feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they're going to celebrate the Feast of Booths, the ingathering it's called here, the Feast of Tabernacles. It's kind of like our Thanksgiving, where at the end of their harvest, when everything has been brought in, they're going to have kind of a camping festival, where they're going to camp out in tents for a week. They're going to come into God's presence. They're going to travel to Jerusalem. They're going to camp out in tents. Even though they have homes, they're going to recreate and remember the Exodus, where they spent a lot of time in tents. So this is what they're going to do. Now, what on earth does that have to do with being a pilgrim? Well, I want you to kind of put yourself in this situation. If you were in their shoes and you were focused on the promised land, getting into that land, you know, from slavery to a land that boundaries, you know, how would you think of your life? Now you'd be planning for your plot of land. You know what you would do on it. You know, the kind of the business you would start. Who you would live next to. What your life would be like to build finally, to put down roots. And that stuff is good. But as God speaks to them, he says to them, your life as pilgrims is defined by worship. Your calendar, which you will be tempted to define by the business cycle, that's what they're talking about in an agrarian society, is actually going to be defined by the worship cycle. Remember what I told you back, you know, when you were back in Egypt? So tell Pharaoh I want to take my people out so that they might worship me. The life of a pilgrim is a life of a cycle of worship. And it's disruptive worship too. You got to grab the whole family. You got to pack up the suitcase, you know, load up the donkey, head to Jerusalem. You know, you're singing the Psalms of Ascent probably as you go up there. It's crazy. It's chaotic. You stop right at the beginning of the harvest. The end of the harvest, you stop again. In the springtime, you take time to go. Their life is not dictated by their business cycle. Their life is defined by worship. And you don't just do it once. Don't just do it 1 year. Every year. Every year they go. My favorite kind of visage of this is is the Feast of Ingathering. The feast is also called the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. I went camping and hiking with some guys last weekend. And I hate sleeping on the ground. I don't sleep well on the ground. And I am out of shape. And I was hurting as we were hiking. And I was very thankful to get home to my own bed and all the comforts of life. But I texted them midweek and said, you know, I love my family. I love my bed. I love my pillow. I actually did say that. I do love my pillow. But I miss you guys. And there's this great picture of them together worshiping, camping out for a week. And God is saying a pilgrim, his life is defined by worship. Not just once, but perpetually, year after year after year after year. What does this mean for us? Well, we're told in the New Testament that the feasts and the festivals don't apply to us anymore. Maybe it's because we don't live in a theocracy. We live spread across the world in a society where Jesus is not worshipped as aliens and strangers. But whatever the reason, we don't have feasts. But every Sunday, we make a pilgrimage. Every Sunday, we interrupt our lives. We stop in the midst of our busy schedules. And we go and we gather to worship. We come corporately together. If we got kids, you know, we get them relatively clean, throw them in the car, get them here, you know, try and get them to sit still. They run around and they're noisy. You try and, you know, not have too many arguments in the car on the way to worship about whose fault it was that we're running late this morning. But we do it every week. You don't just do it once. We're called to, on the first day of the week, to gather. What does this mean for us? It means that we're a worshiping people and we're defined by worship. We come to worship not to get the answers necessarily to fix our life or to fix our friends, our parents, our children, or our spouse's life. We come to worship because we're defined by worship. That's what pilgrims are. We're perpetual worshipers. This also tells us that worship, like I said, and during our call to worship, it's not a spectator sport. And if we were doing what they did, it'd be, you know, easier to get into that because you got to walk. You got to go to Jerusalem. You got to pack up your stuff. 1 week you're in tents. You're participating with all of your body. You leave your business behind, not just for a couple of hours, but for days. For maybe a week, for maybe longer. You go with your body. And as God says here several times, you shall not appear empty-handed. At the end of verse 15, we see that there. You never appear before God empty-handed. You're always bringing an offering. On one of the feasts, you bring a tithe. You bring 10% of all that you've harvested. On the other two feasts, you're also bringing costly things. Your worship includes your body, your time, and your resources. Worship is also, it's definitive. You know, it's easy for us, you know, how we can do this. And I would do it too if, you know, but I don't get paid if I don't show up. And so sometimes I can't, you know, on a Sunday morning just say, forget it. I'm sleeping in, you know, I'm going to Starbucks because people would notice. And I'd get in big trouble. But what we see here is how worship is, your schedule fits around worship. Let me just put it that way. It's not, you know, when you got things taken care of, then you can go do worship. Or when the harvest is taken care of. And look, the harvest is important. You know, it's like that deadline period at your work that's coming up. You know, you guys who work on kind of cycles. You get a date coming up. And God is in effect saying, you know, 10 days before that due date, you're going to stop. You're going to come, you're going to worship. And we'd be like, yeah, I'll get to you after my due date. And God is saying here, no, your life is defined by worship. You don't squeeze it in. You don't wait till you've got everything else taken care of. And then say, okay, now we'll worship. You worship first. You worship regardless of the details of your crops. You could say, well, the rain was a little late this year, or, you know, so-and-so is sick, and we got some stuff to do. We've got to kind of adjust some things. We've got some circumstantial stuff. God says, no. Your life is defined by worship. That's what it means to be a pilgrim. Our worship is central. Do an aside that doesn't come directly out of this text. I've been talking about this a fair bit this past year, how God's desire and my desire and the church's desire is that the worship of God would be increased. That's what mission and evangelism is about, is that the worship of God would be increased. Contrary to what we often see or hear or feel indirectly in North America, evangelism is not about church growth, that we might have a bigger building and a bigger budget and be more famous and have bigger stuff and be successful. God's people are called to be missional, that the worship of God might increase, because we're defined by worship and we want to see God worshiped. That's one of the reasons we have our monthly day of silence and prayer. And I perpetually invite you to that. And for some of you, I know your work schedule would make that almost inconceivable. But this month, the 29th of August, 29th of October, sorry, 29th, I'm supposed to be up with dates this morning. You're March. On the 29th of October, this month, we're going over to St. Ignatius' house again to take a day of silence and prayer and worship. We've been doing this for a year now, and we can't stop. To go back and to say, no, we need to work on that day, at the computer, getting stuff done. It's inconceivable. A year ago it was painful. I invite you to maybe consider the last Monday of the month or the first Monday of the month, take a day off from work. And plan to join us for a day of worship and prayer, a whole day. That's what a pilgrim does. We're not people who are focused on getting it done and arriving, but we worship. We worship. It's not just worship. I'm going to touch briefly on two other things. Look with me, if you would, at verse 20. Now, this is probably one of the verses that caught your attention. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him. See what it says next? For he will not pardon your transgression. Uh-oh. For my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. Okay, quickly. First of all, I'm not going to really explain this much. Who is the angel? The angel is Jesus. The angel is the presence of God, the manifestation of God. This is not Gabriel or Michael or somebody else. We see several times in Scripture where the angel of the Lord carries the full force of God's weight. He speaks for God. He manifests God. We've seen this before with Moses and him being called. The angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnate Jesus. It's Jesus before he took on flesh. And so it's God. But the biggest question we have is, what do you mean? He won't pardon transgressions. Our grace kind of like alarm is going off and going, beep, 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 beep. What do you mean? Maybe you're panicking a little, thinking, oh, hang on a second. What is this saying here? Let me be blunt and direct. Pilgrims take obedience seriously. Now, some of you are still waiting for the but. We're not saying that, okay? We're not saying there's going to be no forgiveness. But when you hear me clearly, the Word of God says to his people, you take obedience seriously. Now, these are redeemed people that God has rescued, and they're broken. God hasn't saying to them, if you get it right, I will rescue you from your slavery. In our terms, God is not saying, if you don't get it right, then I'm not going to save you. But what God is saying is, if you disobey me, there are consequences. Obedience pilgrims take seriously. And we can get that. I mean, imagine, like, you know, you're growing up, your dad said to you, it's time to take out the trash, but if you don't, it's okay, I'll forgive you. You're going to take out the trash. You know, if you had that culture of work of, okay, here are your deadlines, but if you miss them, that's okay. You'll still get a raise. You know, here's your quota, but if you miss it, nothing will change. We'd be watching TV all day long. We'd be on Facebook and Angry Birds and Twitter and playing all these games. And we got to understand that when God calls us to obedience, he's serious. God doesn't say in Scripture, obey me, but if you don't worry, it's going to be okay. We have God's call to obedience and we know his grace. But we have God's call to obedience and we have again and again and again and again examples of the consequence of disobedience. And it's easy when we understand grace to fall into the habit of thinking, it doesn't matter. It's going to be okay. I got my get out of jail free card. You know, I can drink a little bit too much tonight. You know, I don't have to, you know, really give any of my money to church. I don't really have to tell anyone about Jesus. You know, a little pornography every once in a while, a whole lot of TV. You know, it's going to be okay because I go to church and God's got to forgive me. And God speaks to us and said, no, pilgrims take obedience seriously. Look, they didn't obey God and what happened? They walked in circles for a generation. They walked in circles for a generation. God promises blessings with their obedience. And he also promises consequences when they don't follow him. If you feel like your life is going in circles and you're not progressing and you're stuck, that may be because you're not obeying God. Maybe because you're not taking his word seriously. And pilgrims take obedience seriously. Couple more things on obedience. We didn't really touch on this, but part of what they have to obey in is this whole thing about breaking down the idols. Look at me again at the end of the passage, verse 32. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Now, what's the dynamic that's going on here with this? God's calling to tear down the idols, to shatter them, to destroy them. The system of worship that's in the promised land, get rid of it. Don't enter into a relationship with it. Don't let it exist, because if you do, it'll become a snare to you. God is saying, look, if you don't have a radical commitment to obedience, when things are not going well for you, when you're a little worried about your harvest, when you're a little worried about the weather, you're going to be tempted to try some of this other God stuff. You know, because all their gods are related to success, to business. You're going to be tempted to give that a go just to cover your bases. And it's going to ensnare you. It's going to entrap you. That's why I'm calling you to obey. Because when things are not going well, you will be tempted to disobedience to make your life better. God speaks to us in the same way. When things are not going well, whether it's in your career, your self-image, or your marriage, we look to other things to fulfill our life, and we look to empty promises, to the idols of our age. And God says they will ensnare you, and they will consume you, and they will destroy you. And God calls us to obedience, to a long obedience in the same direction. To a perpetual returning to obey him and to obey all of his word. He calls us as pilgrims to be people who are not focused on getting it right, but people who are focused on a long obedience, on a sober obedience. People who are committed to following him and taking his word seriously, not excusing our sin with a kind of grace being a get out of jail free card, But being committed to obedience, and when he forgives us, being astounded, because we know we don't deserve it. To being shocked, to being overwhelmed, to being tearful. That we would, as pilgrims, that we would be a culture, have a culture of obedience. I used to tell my children I just wanted them to be happy. And I don't think that's a great biblical thing to tell my children. I want them to obey God. And happiness doesn't come any other way. You pursue happiness first, it will not lead you to obeying God directly. Only once you are not happy, then you will return to obeying God, and then you will find contentment. We need to kind of continue to create and foster a culture that says we want you to obey. And if you obey, then you will know God's pleasure more and more and more. And if you don't, if you pursue your own self and your own agenda, you're chasing rainbows, and that rainbow is going to smack you up on the side of the head. Which rainbows don't do, so I know I'm mixing metaphors. A culture of obedience. And in that culture of obedience, one last thing with regard to a culture of obedience. What we are committed to is repentance. You know, I don't want you sitting there thinking, I'm messing it up. I'm such an idiot. I'm such a bozo. I'm going to get it right. I'm going to change things. I'm going to get on track. First of all comes repentance. If you're struggling with perpetual and repeated sin, the answer is not self-loathing and a new plan to get it right. The answer is repentance. You go to God and say, God, forgive me, for I'm not obeying you. I'm being hard-hearted. I'm being proud. I'm being stubborn. I'm being defensive. I'm justifying my sin. Forgive me. Repentance is the only thing that leads to change. The last thing of this pilgrim progressing dynamic. We've seen that pilgrims are defined by worship. We're sober about obedience. And pilgrims are, lastly, their followers. We don't have time to get into it completely this morning. We'll do it next week in our daily devotions. But look at verse 27 through 31. As you look at that passage, it begins, I will send my terror before you. Repeatedly in this passage, what we hear is the first personal pronoun where God says, I will. I will make all your enemies turn their backs, verse 28. And I will send hornets, verse 29. I will not, verse 30. Little by little, I will drive, verse 31. And I will set your border, halfway through verse 31. For I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, for you shall drive them out before you. Pilgrims are people who are followers. And the beautiful promise of this passage is that God goes before us. They have a task before them that they are not capable of. They don't have the gifts. They don't have the ability. They don't have the experience. They don't have the manpower. They don't have the resources. They're going to invade an established territory. And not that long ago, they were slaves. They're not warriors. They're not Navy SEALs. They're not Marines. And God says, you have confidence because I will go before you. Pilgrims are followers. And they're following God in his story. Not out there living their own dream. They know that God has a story and they're following him. So it means to be a pilgrim, to be a follower. A follower of God. Not following my own story, creating my own dream. But realizing that he is doing something, then he has gone before me. So I have confidence, and then I also have this submission. One of my favorite authors is a man by the name of Charles Frazier. He hasn't written too many books, but his most famous book was Cold Mountain, which a great movie was made of. It's an epic journey of a man in the South by the name of Inman, who has left the war and is headed home. And he has his ups and his downs in his journey as he looks to and longs to go back to his love. At one point, when things have kind of fallen apart again, he's being shot at as he's trying to swim across the river. And he has this great dialogue with himself where he realizes the number of things in his life that have to go right each day for each day to not be a disaster. And I can identify with that. I remember I heard a pastor say about 15 years ago, he used a phrase, talked about the accumulated weight of disappointment. And that stuck with me. The accumulated weight of disappointment. We can live life as if we were alone. And the number of things that have to go right for our life to work. The number of people who have to speak to us nicely, who have to affirm us, who have to thank us, who have to not get in our way in traffic. The number of things that have to not fall off or break in our car or go wrong at work. The number of things that need to avoid our inbox. Look, we're followers. Pilgrims are followers who know that God has gone ahead of them. That God has gone ahead of them. And that they are following him. And there's confidence in that. Reminds me of a story. A man by the name of Steve Bristow told me when I was helping plant a church in Norfolk, Virginia, about 20 years ago. He, as a kid, grew up in Chicago. His dad was in the Navy up there, and he had a paper route as a young kid. And in the bleak midwinter of Chicago, his father would make him get up and go deliver his papers. Snow and ice. He said, I was out there freezing my tail off on my bike delivering these newspapers, and I realized that my dad was in his car following me. He said, and he would do that often on wintry mornings. I would look around and I would see this car creeping along at the other end of the street. We never talked about it. My dad never said, come in a warm car and just throw the newspapers out. He sent me out to do it, but he was with me. God is not following us to make sure it goes okay. He's better than that. Our God has gone ahead of us. And what would it look like for you to wake up each morning this week as you're driving to work, entering into your day, to know that God has gone ahead of you? That you're not alone. And to ask, what are you leading me into? Not to say bless all this 35 different things I need to go well before lunchtime, but to say, God, what are you leading me into? What are you doing? What are you calling me to do? What is your story? What do you have for me? If you're in high school or middle school and you're with us this morning, that question for you is, God, what did you put me on this earth to do? What did you put me on this earth to do? What is your plan for me? What is the role that you created me to live for? To ask him to be a follower. This is what it means to be a pilgrim. To know that God has gone ahead. To take obedience seriously. To live as someone who's defined by worship. We're pilgrims. We're not there. We're not there yet. We won't be there yet until he returns. But he's gone ahead. He has gone ahead. Let's pray. God and Heavenly Father, would you meet us on our pilgrim journey and feed us. Feed us with your grace and your sustenance as we approach the Lord's Supper. In Jesus' name, amen.